Are we finishing today? Yes and no. We are finishing our study of the text, but I always do an overview of a book when I complete a sermon, a series in a given book of the Bible. So next Sunday, we'll do a single sermon survey of what we've covered, just to tie everything together in one cohesive whole. But we're finishing the text this morning, verses 17 to 21. And as we've often found in the book of Revelation, there is a measure of sting to the words as well as comfort from the words. And depending on who you are or where we are in our walk before the Lord, the sting or the comfort may fall more heavily. And I trust you understand that when God stings his people, it's out of love and not out of wrath, for sin has been dealt with at the cross. But we must also recognize, as we'll see, that in the midst of God's people, there are always those that are not God's people. And so there's warning as well. Let's read verses 17 to 21 of this text, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, work by your Spirit in the midst of this, your gathered people, this church, the bride of your beloved Son. Forgive all our sins, our iniquities. Call to us in our wanderings. Comfort us in our sorrows. Strengthen us in our weakness. Make us to persevere to the very end. For Jesus' sake. Amen. With a desperate dash, the children scrambled up the slope to escape the cruel and spiteful school bullies. "If only the door was open again," said Scrub as they went on, and Jill nodded. For at the top of the shrubbery was a high stone wall, and in that wall a door by which you could get out. This door was nearly always locked, but if it should happen to be unlocked, it would be a splendid way of getting outside the school grounds without being seen. They reached the door, shut as usual, but the handle turned and it opened. They had expected to see the grey, heathery slope of the moor going up and up to join the dull autumn sky. Instead, a blaze of sunshine met them, and before she quite knew what was happening, Scrub had grabbed Jill's hand and pulled her through the door, out of the school grounds, out of England, out of our whole world, into that place. Narnia. This is how C.S. Lewis introduces the story of the Silver Chair, yet another in that series of seven books I've referenced so often. But I do so today because of what happens next on the other side of the door in that strange land in the second chapter. Shortly after they arrive, the two children are separated, and Jill finds herself confused, dehydrated, and forced into an unexpected conversation that leads to a mission. Lewis writes, "He came upon an open glade and saw the stream bright as glass. But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward to drink, for just on this side of the stream lay the lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions of Trafalgar Square. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill, and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. How long this lasted, she cannot be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst seemed so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And she realized that it was the lion speaking. It was a deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and Jill, as she gazed at its motionless bulk, realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had taken a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it was boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. She went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, refreshing water she had ever tasted. You needn't drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had been intending to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now she realized that this would have been, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all to do. She got up and stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. "Come here," said the lion, and she had to. She was almost between its front paws now, looking straight into its face, but she couldn't stand that for long. She dropped her eyes. "Your task will be harder because of what you have done." "Please, sir, what task?" said Jill. "The task for which I called you and him out of your own world to be here." This puzzled Jill very much. "It's mistaking me for someone else," she thought. "Speak your thoughts, child," said the lion. "I was wondering, could there be some mistake? Because nobody called me and Scrub, you know. It was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to somebody. It was a name that I wouldn't know, and perhaps the somebody would let us in. And we did, and we found the door open."
"You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you," said the lion.
"Then you are somebody, sir," said Jill.
"I am."
And what follows is that the lion gives her a series of prophecies by which to guide her on a quest, a mission that he will send her upon. And she says, "Thank you very much, I see." "A child," said Aslan, in a gentler tone that he had used so far, "perhaps you do not see quite so well as you think. But the first step is to remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you're awake in the morning, when you lie down at night, and when you wake up in the middle of the night. And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, though, the air will thicken. Take great care it does not confuse your mind. And the signs which you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. And now, daughter of Eve, farewell." And so goes the quest from there. But once again, it bears amazing similarities to the text that is before us. Now, two Sundays ago, we saw that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming back to exercise the last judgment, but what qualifies him to do this is that he is the eternal, uncreated God, Jehovah. He is the ruler, source, and vanquisher of history. He is the commander of the angelic armies of heaven. He is the prophetic revealer and head of the church, the king of all kings and the recreator of the universe, the savior of the righteous repentant and the destroyer of the unrepentantly unrighteous, the righteous only being what they are because of the grace of God. And now we come to the last verses, which I've just given three simple headings. Firstly, verse 17, the last calls. There are three calls to come here. First, from the Spirit and the bride, so arguably two. Then, as an encouragement to take up that call in the one who hears. And then lastly, a call to the thirsty. With this thrust upon us the question, who exactly is being told what and when? Are the calls to people, or are some of them to God? Are the first two calls to Jesus to come back, or are they an outward evangelistic call to the world to come to Christ? Or are they an inward call to the church to come for strength and grace? Who is being called? And good theologians differ here. For example, you could say, Jesus has just told us twice that I am coming soon, so that means the church and the bride are eagerly responding, saying, yes, come. And Jesus says a third time in verse 20, I am coming, to which John echoes, amen, come. So that the broader context allows for this to be a call to Jesus to come back, and that's definitely the idea further down in verse 20, so 21 area. But then you also have to look at the second part of verse 17, and obviously Jesus is not the one who is thirsty and needs the water of life, so that has to be a call to people. In which case, the most immediate context strongly supports the idea that these calls are going out to man and not up to God. The Holy Spirit and the bride, which is the church, is calling to people. So the second part of verse 17 explains the first. Plus, it's impossible to get away from Isaiah 55 here, where there is this exact imagery of thirsting and drinking, and it's all directed towards calling people, not towards calling God. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So obviously, Revelation has got Isaiah in mind as it's fleshing out this verse, making all three of these calls being towards man. Now, I'm happy for you to disagree or make it a combination of an upwards call vertically to the Lord and a horizontal call towards other people, but I'm inclined to say that all the calling here is towards people and not directed towards God, not at least until verse 20. The question then becomes, which people? Which people are being called? Is this evangelistic? You know, come to Jesus, take from the water of life, drink, and be saved. Now, of course, you absolutely could use it that way. John's done so before in his gospel. Remember, John 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, he invites her to take of living water, and she wasn't a believer. So that was clearly an outward call to sinners to come to God using the imagery of drinking from living water. Plus in Revelation, the bride, that is the church, is doing the calling, and that sounds a lot like the Great Commission, to make Christ known to unbelievers. Come. And if that's you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, then I pray that you will hear the call to come and be saved. Saved from your sins, saved from the judgment for sin, which is that place called hell, saved from the futility of a short, mortal life lived apart from your Creator. Come this day to God through Jesus Christ. But focusing here on this context, who is actually reading Revelation? Who's this written to? Do you remember? Revelation 1, verse 4. John,
to the seven churches that are in Asia. Never forget that. The whole book is a letter that is written to first century churches. Consequently, what is in it was said for them, relevant to them, understandable by them. They're the ones reading this, not first century pagan Romans. It's primarily given to those in the churches, not those in the world, which makes this a calling to Christians, to you, if you are in Christ this morning. The Holy Spirit of God is calling to you, saying, come. The bride, the church, both in this world, but more so symbolically in heaven above, because that's where the bride is seen in Revelation, in heaven, the bride is saying, come. And you are invited to join their call and say to one another, come. Come. Come quench your thirst. Come take the water of life without price. Come be sustained. Come be satisfied. Come and live. Calling to one another. Calling to absent friends. Calling to wandering family members. Calling to church members that are slacking off. Come. Come be fed. You say, well, I don't get it. Why would you say that to Christians? I mean, haven't we already come to Jesus? Yes, but again, remember who this is written to. It's written to a first century generation of tired, tempted, harassed, persecuted believers. Some of them are facing the overt attacks of Imperial Rome. They're being fined, they're being beaten, they're being imprisoned, they're being martyred. And so the call to them is, come draw your strength from the living God. But some of those churches are facing far more insidious attacks of compromise and idolatry and worldliness and spiritual neglect and a lack of love, the sorts of things that we are still facing. And so the call of the Spirit in the church in glory is, come. Come to God that you might remain faithful. He's urging us to return to the source of all of our spiritual life and strength, to come to Jesus Christ in a way that you've not done so since your earliest days as a Christian. Do you remember those early days? How earnest you were, how eager to please the Lord because of your unfeigned sincerity and the simplicity of your desire and love for Jesus Christ. You know, just the other day I was saying to one of you that I love to be around newborn Christians. I mean, adults that are newly converted to Christ. You know, they are the lambs of God's flock. They're just so excited. They're so hungry. They cry out for truth. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a sparkle, a wide-eyed sparkle in as they listen, as they take it in. They can't get enough. They're so full of questions. They devour the answers. They want more of God. And whenever I'm with them answering their questions, giving them counsel, teaching them truth and doctrine, they might not realize it, but they are teaching me. Because I watch and I think, Lord, let this be me again. Renew my love for you once more. Renew my sense of wonder when I'm sluggish in my appreciation of these great truths that just rattle off my lips so easily. And here now is the encouragement. If that's truly our desire, if we will come to Christ, He will satisfy us with Himself. You know, some of you here this morning, you're discouraged from battling against the flesh, always fighting the good fight against sinful passions. And God says, in effect, come, be refreshed. Come to me. Some of you are crushed with guilt over some evil, some hated sin you're fighting against, and the Spirit of Christ says, come, receive grace and mercy from a throne named Grace.
And some of you are at your wit's end. You're dealing with a wayward child. You have a brutal work environment. You have an unbelieving spouse. When will it end? Says the Lord, come, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Some of you have begun to wander away, to forsake your confession of Christ with an unwise relationship, with a slackening of love, with a laziness with regards to your Christian commitments, and the call of your King is, come back to me as a prodigal to the Father. Come before you go too far, before the sins have such a controlling and corrupting influence over you that you are afflicted with many tears, to say nothing of the spiritual dangers that await on that path. Come back. Some of you are just feeling spiritually stagnant and you're doing everything you should be, but somehow it feels as though God is distant. And you're in a wilderness of the soul and you're parched for joy. And to you, the Son of God says, come and keep on coming, drink, keep on drinking, don't give up, take heart, march on, for I am coming soon. For Jesus Christ is the source not only of our salvation, but also of our joy. And not only of our joy, but also of our perseverance. Apart from Him, we really, truly can do nothing. So come, Christians, come to Christ. So those are the last calls. But secondly, the last warning in verses 18 and 19. And this is the longest point here. And because there's a lot of misunderstanding around these two verses, I'm going to first concentrate on how it's misapplied and misunderstood. Firstly, applied incorrectly. If I get the wrong millennial view, I'm lost forever. That's not what Revelation is saying. I suspect that the reason many Christians are hesitant to either read Revelation or embrace any particular position on it or to leave a position they were previously taught is because they think that if they get it wrong somewhere, God will reject them, condemn them, curse them, and cut them off from a state of grace. And you're afraid. Some of you are afraid, so afraid that for years you have, practically speaking, avoided this glorious book, because what if you misunderstand? What if the mark of the beast is something else than you think it might be? What if you get it wrong about Israel? What if I misquote Revelation in a prayer? And so rather than run the so-called risk of theological error in those areas, you thought it best to adopt a neutral position with regards to all interpretations and stick to other parts of the Bible where you feel safer. So let me put it plainly. These verses are not saying that only those who embrace perfectly one particular eschatological end times position will enter heaven. This isn't saying that because John MacArthur is premillennial and Vodi Balcom is amillennial and James White is postmillennial, that only one of those three men will be saved because the others are supposedly added or removed to Scripture. And that if you get it wrong here, then you're cut off, you lose your salvation, you're unsealed, unregenerated, unforgiven, unreconciled, unadopted, unjustified, and unelected. If that were the case, you would have to throw the whole Bible's teaching about salvation out the window with all of its assurance and justification and security. The way of salvation is not repent and believe and get Revelation right the first time you read it. The way of salvation is repent and believe the gospel. What's more, do you remember how Revelation began this letter? It said in the first chapter, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. How could this book ever prove to be a blessing if people were too terrified to pick it up and read it? How could it be a blessing to preach if every time it was preached, a single point of misunderstanding could damn both the preacher and his hearers? Don't let chapter 22 scare you out of studying Revelation. Let chapter 1 welcome you into it. And don't be afraid to pick up Revelation and study it. Be afraid not to, for it was given to help. So, secondly, applied weakly. I'm okay as long as I don't try and literally add or remove Scripture. I mean, that's what every cult in history has done. It's the defining mark and characteristic of a false teacher and his movement. They either add into Scripture, with new prophecies and visions and teachings and sayings to validate their claims of false apostles and false teachers. Or they remove from Scripture and they exclude certain books and verses and doctrines because they don't like the implications of what they say. So says the Christian reading Revelation 22, 18, and 19, if I don't add to the Bible or take away from the Bible and I just stick to the Bible, I'll be okay. And of course, if the Christian is what he or she claims to be, that much is true in and of itself. There is safety in the truth of Scripture. Safety in holding to it, resting in it, trusting in it, not distorting, adding, or subtracting from it, not elevating anything else to be equal to it. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is one of the pillars of the Reformation, and it should be the pillar of your life as well. All of that is true. But there's a whole lot more to verses 18 and 19 than just reinforcing our bibliology, our biblical doctrine and doctrinal understanding of Scripture. If that was all, that's all this is would be a weak and superficial application of these two verses. It doesn't go far enough. It's like driving down the street and you see a stop sign and you say to yourself, yes, I see the sign. You know, there it is with its nice, neat regulation, hexagonal sides, or white borders, or octagonal, I don't even know, 6 or 8 sides, and it's got a lovely attention-grabbing color, bright red, is everything a stop sign should be, 6 feet off the ground, galvanized metal pole, nice and orthodox, commanding and warning, and I know exactly what it means. It means I must stop, and then you just drive straight through. I mean, everything you've said about the sign is true. Wonderful. It's just not enough. It's a weak, an insufficient application of what is there for. So to these verses, they require more of you than to just nod your head and say, only the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed. To add or remove from the Bible is wrong. All other claims of inspiration are false, or any other orthodox statement you can make about the Word of God. No, they require you to actually take heed in context of what it is saying. Because strictly speaking, these verses are not even talking about the whole Bible, are they? They're talking about this letter, about Revelation by itself. This prophecy. Though, of course, you could apply the warning to all. My point for now is that don't assume that just because you have the right idea about what constitutes a Bible, 66 books, old and new, nothing more, nothing less, that you're okay and that you've done all that you should be doing in listening to the warning. So let's bring this then to applied faithfully. Thirdly, my allegiance to Jesus Christ is as real as Revelation says it should be. Because that's what this is getting at. Let me give you the background to verses 18 and 19 here. Do you remember what the book of Deuteronomy is all about? It is the second giving of the law, Deuteros Nomos, second law. And the reason the law was given a second time was because having received it 40 years earlier in the time of Exodus, Israel immediately violated it and failed to believe so as to enter the promised land in a timely manner. Instead, they had to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. But as those years drew to a close and the next generation made ready to enter the promised land at last, God first repeated his law and promises, his blessings and curses, with the second law, the second Deuteronomos, Nomos. And he used words that parallel this last warning in Revelation. Listen now. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. It's almost like ear to hear. And do them, like overcome, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. In other words, Israel, here's the law. It's not enough just to guard it. It's not just not enough just to point to it and say, there it is. You've also got to keep it. Then again, Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Or Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware lest there be among you
a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against the man, and curses, plagues written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. I mean, it's the same language in Deuteronomy that we find in Revelation, adding and removing from the word of God, false gods, idols, this book, the plagues, the curses. All the language of Deuteronomy is replicated in Revelation. Only now in Revelation it's spoken not to ancient Israel coming out of the wilderness to take possession of the promised land. It's spoken to true Israel, fulfilled, the church coming out of the world about to enter the promised rest. And what does God say to us? To those in the church among you? He says, don't you even think about adding or removing anything from what I have said. He's not talking to the cults. He's talking to church members. And in both those three examples from Deuteronomy and in the struggle of those seven churches of Revelation, the issue is often idolatry. In the words of one commentator, to add or remove from the words of God's revelation means to accept false teaching that idolatry is compatible with the worship of the one true God. Oh, you mean like falling down before statues, right? No. Like turning from one's allegiance to Jesus Christ, failing to hear and act on what he says. That's what we mean by idolatry. And what might it look like? Well, what did John's source material, Deuteronomy, say it would look like? In Deuteronomy 4, it was to abandon sexual purity within the confines of holy marriage. No big deal. Everyone's doing it. So many people can't be wrong. In Deuteronomy 6, it was to forget the goodness and warnings of God and put God to the test. God won't mind. God forgives. I can always repent later. In Deuteronomy 7, it was to intermarry with unbelievers. I can date whoever I like. I don't have a problem with my son going out with her, with my daughter going out with him. So what if they're not a Christian, as long as it makes them happy and feel cared for? In Deuteronomy 12, it was to worship God in a way that he had not prescribed. Who cares, as long as we're sincere, right? As long as it feels good. In Deuteronomy 13, it was to have your own imagined beliefs about God like a false prophet. I like to think of God like this. It was also to make simple compromises to please a member of the family in their idolatry. You know, we've got to keep the peace after all. In chapter 14 and 15, it was to harbor a selfish worldly attitude towards money and not store up treasures in heaven. You know, money makes the world goes around. Make as much money as you can. Money is what matters. Your money is your money. Spend it how you want it. You earned it. In chapter 15, it was to close your heart to the poor. Each to his own. Poor are where they are because of their poor decisions. They must have done something wrong. In Deuteronomy 17, it was to tolerate evil within the congregation. You know, we have to be sensitive to how people feel. We can't confront people. We're not our brother's keeper. We can't make them feel uncomfortable. In Deuteronomy 18, it was to indulge the cult in fortune-telling. Oh, it's just a little bit of harmless fun. Nothing really in it. In Deuteronomy 21, it was to be a rebellious teenager. Oh, it's just a phase. He'll get over it. And you can go on and on and on through Deuteronomy. Things that were common in the 15th century BC, that are common in the 1st century AD, that are common in the 21st century today. Things that add or remove from the teaching of God's word. Things that can shockingly happen, will happen even in the church. And they add or remove from God's word, not merely because they are acts of disobedience, because of the attempt to justify that disobedience by falsely pointing to God's word and twisting it to support a course of action. So therefore taking and adding to it. But here's the bite of the matter. Here's the sting. In Revelation, the Son of God says that such things, lived in unrepentantly, will
exclude the church member from the tree of life and the holy city. In other words, from heaven's glories and the gathered church. Not, oh, they lost their salvation, no. But rather that a persistent failure to use their ears to hear what God is saying and to conquer, to overcome, to persevere, to obey, will mark them out as a liar, a hypocrite, a self-deceived enemy of Jesus Christ who was never saved in the first place. Because what are they doing every day, Sunday by Sunday even? They are saying, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I shall be safe because I'm a member of Goodwood Baptist Church. I shall be safe because I acknowledge the 66 books of the Bible. I shall be safe because I said a special prayer, made a decision. I feel good when I sing. I must be safe. But here are the last dire warnings of the Son of God. I warn you, the church, you. I am coming soon. You say, but Martin, this second point seems so at odds with your first point. I mean, your first point had me encouraged this morning. I was excited. I was glad I brought my friends along. You see, oh, such an encouraging environment. You know, come if you're weak. Come if you're struggling. Come if you're falling. Come back. But now I feel the second point is a contradiction. I mean, anyone thinking that? There's no contradiction here between the call to the church and the warning to the church. Because the call is for those that are in the church who are genuinely, sincerely repentant. Those who hate their sin. Those who want to be forgiven. Those who desire to walk faithfully. Those who hunger for Jesus Christ. They're not perfect. We're not perfect. But neither are they satisfied with their imperfections. They're yearning for righteousness. They're thirsty for God. And they're saying, Lord, help me in my unbelief. And to you, Jesus Christ says, come. Come. Fallen, messed up, sinned, blew it big time. Come. The warning, on the other hand, is for those in the church who don't want to worship God as he has revealed himself to be. Those who fold their arms and say, I don't like to think of God like that. I don't agree. As though their disagreement would somehow invalidate the word of God. Those who look for verses to excuse their willful disobedience. I'm sure there's one in here somewhere that will justify what I've just done. Those who will cling to their favorite secret sins and defend them in themselves or defend them in others. Those who defy the word and shake off conviction, who at the end of the day are serving their own heart's desires rather than the Son of God. Two very different types of people here. But both of whom, verses 17 to 19, are invisible local churches. Which means, by this metric, this divine metric, some here this morning will not be saved. Because you stubbornly walk in the sins of your heart without any repentance. And if that sounds harsh, go back and read the seven letters to the seven churches in early Revelation and see what the head of the church says. He puts it more strongly than that. He says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The most loving thing, therefore, that I could do at this juncture, and believe me, I deliberated about how to say this. The most loving thing I can do is to convey to you clearly, the most loving warning of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Come back to him. You know who you are. Thirdly and finally, the last words. We've seen the last calls, the last warning, and now the last words. What are the last words in this last book of Scripture penned by the last elderly apostle to us? I think you'd agree they must be important, and so they are. For starters, verse 20
There is a last declaration from the lips of Jesus Christ, last overt declaration. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. He affirms for the third time the certainty, the suddenness, the relative immediacy of his arrival. He does this to encourage believers in their faithfulness and to warn his enemies in their lack of faithfulness. John's response, as he writes with trembling hand, well, it's almost as if he can't contain himself. Amen! Come, Lord Jesus! So be it! Let it be so! Come, return! Lift us from our sorrows! Deliver us from the dragon that is Satan! Overthrow the beast that is Rome and every false government! End the deception that marks our times! Deliver us from this body of death, from the presence of indwelling sin! Deliver us from the struggle against the flesh and the ailments of this dying body! Come! Come back! Come now! Come soon! Come, Lord! It's what he longs for. Because he loves this Jesus Christ. He loves God. But it falls to him now, the last surviving apostle, still writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to close off the words of this book. I mean, what would you say if it was your responsibility? It may be something grandiose, something elaborate, loaded with as rich theology as you can imagine, something to try and capture and summarize all 22 chapters of Revelation plus the 65 books before then. What would you say? How much do you say? How clever do you try and make it? What words do you want to be echoing in the minds of suffering, slogging Christians for the next 1900 plus years so far as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, the Spirit guided John's hands to something very, very simple. Verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I mean, would we begrudge him that simplicity? Now, how about if I ended our 2-year study in Revelation that way? Just the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. If I came here next Sunday, stood up, read that to you, closed the Bible and said, amen, let's leave. His grace be with you. His grace to sustain you, to sustain your weak faith. His grace to save the self-deceived. His grace to gather in the remaining elect. His grace to help you persevere. His grace to forgive you again and again when you fall. His throne of grace. His grace with the children sitting with wide eyes. His grace with the teenagers facing new passions and experiences. His grace with adults tempted by materialism and the distractions of this world and the anxieties of responsibility. His grace with the elderly, knowing the frailty and degradation of age. His grace be with all of the church, all of you. Amen. I know it's a common enough ending in the New Testament books, but if it's common, it's common for good reason. It's because it's exactly what God wants you to remember. His grace is available for you. He has swallowed up women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. But his grace is for you. You called to him once before, but in truth you would not have called to him at all had he not in his grace been calling to you. He gives you warnings in love, signs for you to walk in and remember, but his grace is sufficient for you. And still this morning, his grace is being held out to you as he asks you, are you not thirsty? Come, come, come and receive his grace. And if that's how a Spirit-inspired apostle ended his book, I'll not attempt to do any more. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Our Lord and mighty God. Once again, we bow our heads before you, conscious of our shortcomings, made mindful of our sins. Struggling in the flesh, fighting the good fight. And we call on you, the living God. We respond to the cry of the Holy Spirit. And we say, Lord, help us to come to you. Help us to walk before you. Forgive us our sins. And strengthen us against that day of your certain and sudden return. For our sake and for your sake. Amen. He who testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.